If you would, turn to Ephesians 4. That's our passage for this morning, Ephesians 4. And it's kind of a shift from what we've been looking at. Paul kind of changes his direction here in chapter 4. And he goes from talking an awful lot about the glory of God to his glory then being transferred through us and how we are to behave in knowledge of this gospel of the Lord's. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. And I wanted to start out just sharing about my week. This week was a little bit of fun. We had taken in our Honda into the shop to get an oil change. And like so many of you have experienced before, you find out that it's going to cost you a lot more than a 1999 oil change. We ended up paying quite a bit more. There were all sorts of things wrong with it. All the brakes needed to be done, all four of the brakes. The rotors in the front needed to be changed out, struts and bushings. So it was expensive. It was expensive. And but here's the truth, I think, in how it intersects with this morning and what I think God would hope for us to see. Churches, like cars, have the great potential for breakdown. Churches just keep going and going, and they don't ever check underneath the hood to see if there might be a problem. A church, if it remains passive about its health, will suffer breakdown. And so we're talking about this morning the health of God's church, particularly his local church here at the Way Fellowship Church. And my desire is that we, as one of God's small little churches, would be a healthy church. And so for the next 3 weeks, as we go through Ephesians 4, we're going to be asking the question, what does a healthy church look like? And today's focus is that a healthy church is spiritually united. That is our central truth for this morning. A healthy church is a church that is spiritually united. Now, many of you have expressed to me a deep desire for unity in God's body here, a desire for unity in his church. Well, today we're going to look at what does it truly mean to be a united church. Does that sound good? Okay, so if you would, we're going to look at the first verse together. So if you would with me one more time, verse 1. I therefore, Paul speaking, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Truth number one this morning is to be a healthy church, we must be spiritually united in our calling. To be a healthy church, we must be spiritually united in our calling. Paul urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And there are three things that I think we can see in this first verse. First, we need to feel Paul's desire in this request. We need to feel his desire in this request. He says, I urge you. This is extremely important to Paul. And remember, Paul planted this church. It's his baby. He urges them. He urges them. He pleads with them. He pleads with you and I. Now, 2,000 years later, talking about this church, God's same pleading for each of us. Based on all that he has previously written, it's important that you and I not only hear what he has said in chapters 1 through 3, but that now you and I are willing to do what he has said. Okay, there's a difference between hearing something and actually listening to something. You guys have children, right, who hear you, but they don't really listen to you. You catching me? Paul is pleading with us that we would not just hear his plea for unity, but that we would actually listen to it and do something about it. So number two, we need to recognize that Paul is pleading with each of us. The word you is plural. It's not to one person. See, our unity with one another is not because of him over there. Our unity with one another is because of us right here. Paul is pleading that each of us would hear this call to unity. Does that make sense? Not him, not them, but us. And then the third thing that I think we should see is that which he's actually calling us to do, and that is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called. So, to what then have you and I been called? What is Paul getting at here in this first part of the message this morning? You and I have been called by the Father to the gospel. You and I have been called by the Father to Jesus Christ himself. This is the calling to which you and I have been called. We have been called to the gospel. We have been called to proclaim the gospel. We have been called to embrace in faith all that the gospel is, wrapped up, summed up in Jesus himself. Church, what is it that unifies us? What is it that will unify us as the Way Fellowship Church? It is the gospel. It is the gospel that unifies us, for it is the gospel to which we have been called. So listen carefully and think about this. Every single church runs the risk of focusing on something other than the gospel. Every church in any age, any time, any season runs the risk of focusing on something other than the gospel. But it is the gospel to which you and I, as this church, have been called. Listen, we want. Okay, instead of focusing on the gospel, we want to do this. We want that. We would rather fill in the blank. Everyone else is doing that. Wouldn't it be nice to do this? And then, but I really like this. Every church runs the risk of being distracted and failing to focus single-mindedly on the gospel. You see, there's all sorts of stuff that we can be doing, that we can do as a club. You know? I mean, you and I can join any club out there and do all sorts of stuff that really, you know, make us feel good. The things that we want to do. There are clubs out there for that. But the church is different. The church is God's people who have been called by the gospel for the gospel. That's what we're about. We have been called to God by the redemptive work of Christ. This is the gospel. We have been called to walk in the redemptive work of Christ. This also is the gospel. Day in and day out, to die to ourselves, to die to our wants, to die to our desires, and experience the full measure of salvation given to us through Jesus Christ and the gospel. Paul illustrates what it means to walk in the gospel. In verse 1, it's right there. What does this look like? He is a prisoner of the Lord. See, Paul is in chains right now, but he's not saying that he's a prisoner of Rome, is he? He's a prisoner of Christ. He's surrendered everything for the gospel. And in surrendering everything to the gospel, he has lost everything of worldly value, but he's gained everything of eternal value. In surrendering to the gospel, he has now found himself in prison. And again, I want to reiterate something I said last week. There's nothing special about Paul, except for he totally surrendered. And God used him. To think that Paul was some great, great guy and lift him up in comparison to ourselves and say we will never do the things that Paul said, I think is wrong. Paul simply obeyed the gospel. He gave his life up for the gospel. And in all of that surrender that we sang about earlier, God used Paul way beyond anything that he was expecting in the moment, because he was just living in the moment in the gospel and its truths. Church, to what have we been called? We have been called to the gospel. This is the banner that we need to run towards. I love the illustration of like Civil War army stuff. You know, before Civil War and prior, they didn't have walkie-talkies and communiques in their ears. And, you know, this general didn't yell at this tank commander through a wireless device like we do nowadays. Okay? All they had were bugles to get people's attention, and flags. And if you've ever seen like the old Civil War movie Glory, everyone ran where? To the flag. The flag was where we were going. That hill is the hill that we are charging. How do we know which hill to charge? It's chaos everywhere. It's loud. It's just messy. There's the flag. I go to the flag. I run to the flag. I charge towards the flag. Because what happens when I'm away from the flag? I get cut down. I get overrun. Those are my companions. Those are my brothers in arms. I'm going to surround myself with them because they got weapons to protect me also. And we're going to charge that hill together. Guys, the gospel is that flag that we need to run towards, that we need to have singular vision towards. Not these things. Not these desires. Well, I want this. Wouldn't it be nice if we, this, all of our necks in a unified manner in this room, in this body, turn towards that flag, Jesus Christ on the cross, the gospel. So my question, do you know the gospel? Each of us sitting in this room this morning, do you truly know the gospel? Because if that's what we're called to be about, wouldn't it be nice if we all knew exactly what it was? And so let me bear down deeper. You say, yeah, Scott, I know what the gospel is. Okay, well, number two then, can you articulate it to someone else? And then all of a sudden when I ask that question, everyone's like, oh, whoa, you know, whoa. I don't know if I could do that. Well, let me step back up to the question number one. Do you really know the gospel? Because here's the test. If you really know the gospel, then it should be pretty easy to articulate it to someone else. And so what I'm asking us, if unity, if church unity is based on the gospel, and if we can't clearly articulate the unadulterated gospel, this is the gospel, nothing else. If we can't do that, then what do we need to do? We need to pour into God's word. We need to pour into the Spirit himself and figure this out. What is the gospel? Because this is what God has called us to be about, church. Do we understand the gospel and all of its implications? And as a check, let me just ask this question. If the gospel is about grace, do we understand the gospel? Do we understand the grace of gospel? If we do, then why are we judging people? Like, if we really were united in the gospel, then why are we always making judgments about others in this body? Where's the grace? You know, this person's doing that. This person aggravated me this way. That person, you know, why is that person always? Why are we making those judgments? You know why? Because we don't understand the gospel. We really don't understand it. We don't understand grace. We think they should be better. When the gospel says none of us are good. Christ is good, and because Christ is good, we're good. So that person doing that thing over there, why is it aggravating to us? If we fully know the gospel and embrace the gospel in our lives, I think we're going to be a lot more graceful towards others. Wouldn't we agree? But I know that this, I wrestle with it myself. This isn't some condemning finger pointing at each of you. I know that we all struggle with this, making criticisms about other people in the body of Christ. But if we really knew the gospel and the grace of the gospel, then, you know, that person over there doing what they're doing, God's gracious and he'll deal with that person, won't he? I don't need to. Okay. So, first, it is the gospel that what unifies us. Our faith in the gospel, our proclamation of the gospel, our surrender daily to the gospel. How will we respond to this first truth? Spiritual unity is found in our pursuit of the gospel. And then number two, spiritual unity is found in our conduct. Our conduct. And if you want, in parentheses behind that, you can put our Christ-like conduct. Paul tells us specifically how we are to walk in this gospel calling. In verses 2 and 3, he says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Point number two, to be a healthy church, you and I must be united in our Christ-like conduct. Paul lists five ways in which we are to walk. First, he talks about humility. What is humility? I will venture to guess our understanding of humility is a little bit off. Okay? This is what humility is. Humility is a proper understanding of one's self in the eyes of God. What is true humility? Humility is a proper understanding of oneself, who I am, in the eyes of God. That's humility. Now, let me throw a verse out. Numbers 12:3. Read it with me. Now the man Moses was very meek. You don't need to read it out loud. I'm sorry, but here we go. I'm going to read it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. What is this verse saying? It's saying that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Everyone agree with that? Who wrote this? Moses. Sounds pretty arrogant to me. Sounds pretty cocky. I mean, this is an irony at its best. This is the most meek man, the most humble man known to the face of the earth, and it is him writing it. Our understanding of humility needs to be tweaked a little bit. Proper understanding of who we are in the eyes of God. That's where humility comes from. See, we have pride on one end. On the other end, we have self-deprecation. Pride, arrogance, on the other end of the spectrum. Oh, I'm not that good. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, and it's a self-deprecating nature. In the middle is humility. Having a proper understanding of who God has called you to be. You're not arrogant. You're not throwing yourself a pity party. You are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about this. Although we're all unified in the body of Christ this Sunday, what we're talking about next Sunday, we're going to see that each of us, although unified in one body, each of us have different roles. Each of us have different gifts. And even though we are one, we are different. Now, one of those gifts that we're going to talk about next week is pastor, teacher. Well, I fulfill the role of pastor, teacher in this church. And if I wallow in self-pity and say, I can't be a pastor, or if I'm arrogantly being a pastor, then none of the body is being served. And we're not moving forward in the gospel. We need to see clearly who we are in Christ and what he has given us and how he is equipping us further to do the work of the ministry for his glory. Okay? So, how are we unified in our Christ-like conduct? First, our humility, our understandings individually of who God has made us to be in the person of Christ. Number two, it says, with all gentleness. This can be translated meekness. And in the original Greek, this particular word, gentleness, is used to describe domesticated animals. So someone took a coyote as a baby. Not a baby, but whatever you call a young coyote. And they brought it into their home. And that coyote grew up in the home, and it doesn't realize it's a coyote. Okay? What does this mean? Gentleness. This idea that John Stott says it this way. John Stott. The gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. I'm reading a biography on Harry Truman, and everyone said he was just this nice, easygoing guy all the time. But you know what? He got firm when he needed to. That's the truth. There's authority that we have, and we use it, but we do so in gentleness. With patience, and we do it for unity, by the way. With patience, something we all would like to have, but you know we always are struggling to obtain, right? Patience. This week we celebrated Jeffrey's birthday party, and we've been planning and talking a lot about Jeffrey's birthday party. And meanwhile, Jacob has been sitting at the front room table writing out all his plans for his birthday party. And then Mia, nonstop, Mia, my birthday party, my birthday, my birthday, my birthday. Impatient, right? How are we to have unity, spiritual unity in this church? With being patient with one another, right? It's hard, correct? But again, if we go back to principle one, if we understand the gospel, then we can be patient with one another because, right, God is very patient with us, correct? Extremely patient with each of us, correct? All right, number three, or I can't count. Number four, bearing with one another in love. Bearing. Now listen to this, bearing. You can translate this, putting up with. Enduring. These are the second and third definitions. Actually, the first and second definitions. Putting up with one another. How? In love. Colossians 3:14, we read, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The unity of the body. How? By loving one another, binding everything together in love. Also, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's a choice. Some days it's harder than others. Right, married couples? Right, parents? Love. Some days it's hard. But how are we to be spiritually united? By loving one another. By accepting who we are in Christ. Now, eager to maintain, the last one here, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a longer one. The eager is ongoing. It's a verb that shows all the time, eager. You have to always be eager, being eager. To maintain, here's some of the translations for this one. To keep watch. To guard, to keep, or to preserve. That each of us would be eager to keep watch. See, we have to keep watch for unity. We have to guard this unity of Christ. We have to keep it. We have to preserve it. God is putting some of the responsibility on us. We can't just hope God's going to do it. There's a very active role that you and I have to participate in with the Holy Spirit to keep, to preserve, to watch over, to guard this unity of peace. We cannot be passive about unity. You know, we have the husband and the wife, and one's active and one's passive. You know, there's problems in a relationship. We have to be proactive about it, both of us, to get something done. You know, we cannot just remain passive, because when we're passive about something, That's usually when things go wrong. My car was expensive this week, you know? As I'm driving it for 2 years, I didn't realize stuff was breaking down under the hood. I'm not a mechanic. I know nothing about a car except for you put gas in it, you know, and when the light comes on, you take it to someone else. But that's a passive role, right? You know, as believers, you know, we need to be able to look under the hood and figure out what's going on. We need to be active in our seeking of unity. Paul is, remember, pleading with us. He's pleading with us to walk in this way that we might experience the unity of the Spirit and His peace in our lives together. Because we can't be at peace. Listen carefully. You and I cannot be at peace with one another apart from the Holy Spirit. Sin gets in the way of unity with one another, right? This is the issue. Why can't we be at peace with one another? You know, the old joke is ministry would be a lot easier if it wasn't for all the people. But sin gets in the way. It's that barrier, that wall of separation. Sin makes us selfish to where we only think about ourselves and our wants and our desires and our ways, right? I've been guilty of that, right? Our way, my desire. Sin distorts the truth and it blinds us to what's most important, the gospel. The gospel. We get blinded. We get distracted. And sin takes our eyes off of what God's trying to do. You know, when sin is ruling in our hearts, we don't at all grasp what God's trying to do in that situation. You know, God has plans in that conflict right there. But our sin, we just want to judge. But God's working all the time, church, right? Do you believe that? God's always working. Do we believe that, though? So we need the Spirit to see that truth. We need the Spirit to help adjust our hearts to that truth. We need the Spirit to do this work within us. Okay? We can't make ourselves humble. Let's put it this way. We can't make ourselves more humble, more gentle, more patient, more loving, and more eager for unity. This is the work of God in us as He continues to change us and transform us. So let me read you two verses here in contrast to one another. Some of you are familiar with them, but Galatians 5, 19 through 21 shows us one contrast, and then the next three verses shows us a different contrast. So Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty harsh words. On one side we have this, the flesh, that is in us, that Christ has defeated, but sometimes we put back on the throne of our lives. On the other side, though, Paul says, but the fruit, it's singular, it's not fruits. You get the Spirit, you get all of these. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified over here the flesh with all its passions and desires. All of these good characteristics which flow from God come from God through the Holy Spirit. You want more peace in your life? Pray for more Christ in your life. You want more gentleness in your life? Pray for more of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is God's doing. How are we to be a unified church? By walking in Christ-like conduct that comes through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit transforms us from the inside out. If we try to transform ourselves, we're just practicing behavior modification. We might be successful at it for a couple days or a week, but sooner or later the rubber band's going to snap back and we're going to be back where we were, even probably worse. You know, have you ever tried to make yourself better? It works for a little bit. How many of you guys are still keeping those New Year's resolutions? Not me. But Christ changes us. So to make us, what's the point? Here we get to that second point. Again, Christ-like conduct. Here we go, finally. To make us more like Jesus. That's what's at stake here. That's the intent. The Holy Spirit working within each of our lives, yours and mine, to transform us and make us more like Jesus. So that as we are all becoming more like Jesus, we get along with each other very well. Jesus was the supreme example of humility. We look at these five things. Let's trace it with Jesus. He was the supreme example of humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 said this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Why should you and I aspire to humility? Because we follow Jesus. And Jesus was very humble. He left everything to come down here to die on a cross for us, that you and I might taste salvation. Why should we aspire to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to make us more humble? Because Jesus was actually, Moses got it wrong, Jesus was actually the most humble person. Jesus was the supreme example of gentleness. Listen to his words, 11:28 through 29, Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Remember what we talked about this word meant. It was a domesticated animal. Jesus is not a domesticated animal, but he's God. And he was gentle. He went into the temple courts and made a whip, intentionally made a whip, and used it and overturned tables. And he can be one angry dude. And one day he's coming back with a sword and on the triumphant horse, and there's going to be slaughter and there's going to be judgment. But look at Jesus now. He's gentle. He says, "Come to me. Take my light yoke upon you. I'll take your heavy yoke. Come to me." And he comes to us in our sinfulness, in our weariness. He comes to each of us gently. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that like just thank you, Jesus, thank you, God? He doesn't come to us in wrath. Jesus was the supreme example of love. Romans 5:8, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, how do you demonstrate your love for someone more than dying for him or her? And he gave his life up for all. Even that punk kid. Even that child molester. Jesus loves us. And Jesus was the supreme example of eagerness. John 17, 20 through 21, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." See, on the night of his betrayal, what was Jesus concerned about? Our unity. Knowing the price that he was going to pay for us as his bride. See, you know, old days endowment, you basically give your daughter away and give a payment for her too, you know. I mean, Jesus, his payment for the bride, for us, a little reversed. He gave up his very life to buy us, to purchase us, to redeem us back. And on the night that he was entering into that transaction, his thoughts were about you and I. His thoughts were about the unity that he would hope we could have in him. I skip patient, but Jesus is patient, right? Aren't we glad he's patient? Okay. All right. Then So to be a healthy church, going back here and reviewing the second point, this is the longest one. To be a healthy church, you and I must walk in Christ-like conduct. This is hard because it means that you and I have to change. This is hard because it means you and I have to be willing to change, to become more like Jesus. Now, again, I'm an introvert by nature. I would love nothing more in the world just to be by myself with a book. But when God called me to be a pastor, I realized, you know, to be an effective minister of the gospel, I needed to be willing to get up in front of people and smile, that I needed to go forward, put myself forward and shake hands, and get out of myself and move forward into you know, ministry. So listen carefully. But I wrestled for a long time because I'm like, well, I don't want to just put on a mask on Sundays and then take it off and be Minister Scott here and different Scott there. Are you tracking with me? But God gave me this realization. He said, Scott, I am not calling you to put on a mask. I'm calling you to become more like my son. And that was it. So I still like being by myself, reading a book, but I still recognize also now that God has called me to become more like his son. And if that means shaking people's hands and loving people and getting past myself, then I need to start doing that more. Does that make sense? You, what's the issue for you? You know, anger? Have you just kind of justified that over the years? Well, that's just who I am. No. Christ had a righteous anger, but he was loving, he was patient. He kept that at bay for the sake of the gospel. What is it that you've been kind of just justifying in your personality for so many years? And maybe what is God calling you to give up in order to become more like his son? What might you be willing to put to death today in order to embrace his life in you? We are united in our calling. We are united in our conduct. And number three, we are united in our confession. This is a fancy word for doctrine. I'm a Baptist preacher, and I wanted alliteration to happen this Sunday. So the third one is C, confession, which you can translate to mean doctrine. Verses 4 through 6, ending here, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your called. Someone else did it. You had nothing to do with it. This is a passive verb. An external force did this. You were called to the hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Third subpoint today, to be a healthy church, we must also be united in our confessions. These three verses are extremely short, each of them, but they are theologically potent. Within them, we see some of the great doctrinal truths of our faith. There is one body. That means you and I are one body. We are the body of Christ. There are multiple churches, little c's, but there is one universal church, the big C, of which you and I are members of. Throughout the New Testament, Paul and Peter refer to the church as the little c or the big church as the big C. Both are correct. We are a small little church named the Way Fellowship Church, but we are part of the big church internationally, globally, not just in the present, but all the saints and brothers and sisters who have passed on before us and who will pass on after us. And so there is one body and Christ is at its head. I am the under shepherd of this little church, but the true shepherd is Jesus himself. And so he is the neck, he is the head, and wherever he points, we need to follow him. And again, next week, we'll talk about our roles within the body a little bit more. But then it says also there's one spirit, and he dwells within his body. The Spirit of God dwells within the big C, the little c's, and within each of us. Because everyone who makes the confession, the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, to each of us who utter that out loud and embrace the gospel truth, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, comes upon him or her. And now God indwells man. There is one salvation. This is that hope that he's referring to. There is one salvation. This is the hope to which you and I have been called. The hope that the good news is true. That there is salvation. This is our hope. That salvation has been made. That salvation is freely given. That sins are washed away. That Jesus conquered death. And in so doing, one day he will return and we will go with him to glory. This is our hope, all centered in the gospel. And this salvation is wrapped up in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So one Lord, Jesus Christ. Stay with me. When Paul says here, one Lord, who is he referring to? Is he referring to just God generally? Is he referring to the Father? I want to teach you something here, that when Paul talks about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. How do I know that when Paul says Lord here, that he actually means Jesus? Because Romans 1:7 tells us, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he separates God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is right next to Jesus. That's who the Lord is. And then look at all those verses underneath where Paul does the same exact thing. When Paul refers to the Lord, he's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. The Lord by which every tongue and tribe and nation will bow and confess. And he is God, Lord meaning Kyrios, Yahweh. Paul is saying that our salvation is anchored and wrapped up in the person of Christ. It is through Christ that we have obtained this hope, this one hope. And we have also received this one hope of salvation through one faith, he says. Salvation is a gift, but it is a gift that you and I receive in faith. Now stay with me. There are millions of people globally, millions and billions of people globally who have put their faith in something. They put their faith in Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or whoever, right? Science, money. Paul's saying there's one faith. There's only one. The question is, are you and I going to put our faith in Jesus or not? Will we confess Christ as Savior and Lord? He also says that there is one hope through one baptism. This is the Holy Spirit regenerative work. When we say yes to Jesus, God comes upon us. God makes his dwelling place within us. God makes his home inside each of us. And the Holy Spirit comes into us. And this is what Paul's referring to as the baptism. This is the sealing. This is the sign that you and I have been saved. Because remember, it's the Spirit who changes us from the very beginning and onward. Now, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all in all. What is our confession in this? There's one Father. Because of Jesus' work, you and I get to call God Daddy. Because of Christ's work, because of the hope of our salvation, God is not this foreign deity out there somewhere. No, he is Father. He is the Father. He has given us the right to call him Father. Romans 8:14 tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, the baptism comes upon you or I, become sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. So in these three verses, the word one is used seven times. That's important because we're talking about unity. Where does our unity come from, church? Our doctrinal statements, our doctrinal beliefs, our unified faith in the things of God, oneness. In this verse, as we also see the doctrine specifically of the Trinity, we see that the Holy Spirit transforms us and He indwells within us. We see that the Lord Jesus saves us through one hope, one faith, one baptism, and we see that the Father heads it all up. We see God, the Father, heads it up all as the head of the family. Right here in these three verses, a pretty powerful unpacking of our doctrines on some major key points. So, to be a healthy church, you and I must be unified in our doctrines. I'm getting flustered because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next. And, you know, there's always that, well, should I say that? Should I not? I'm going to say it. Rob Bell, who came out with a book 2 or 3 years ago, a very liberal theologian, liberal pastor, came out with the book Love Wins a couple years ago. And at the time when it came out, it drew a lot of criticism because it was basically saying that all roads lead to heaven. He's a Christian pastor, but basically, you know, you can get to heaven apart from Jesus. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, period. I am the truth, period. I way, truth, life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, again, Rob Bell, who had a big church, who had a big following because of all his media stuff and his books, you know, wrote this book and basically said, you can basically get to heaven. There's no hell. Okay, so fast forward now, this week, sitting on Oprah's couch this week, he said, we are moments away. I think the culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, he told Winfrey when asked about the church embracing gay marriage. Rob Bell, finally, 2 or 3 years after he finally left the church, comes out and says, yeah, the writings of God are irrelevant. And the church is just waking up to that truth. Listen, church. We want to make a difference in this. Listen, let me just say this. The church ain't irrelevant. This is God's plan A. There is no plan B. You and I are it. And we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead. If we stick to the gospel, we're not going to be irrelevant. If we stick to the gospel, this culture will be changed. But the problem, too many churches are not unified. Too many churches are not focused like a laser beam on the gospel. Too many churches are not focused on themselves being transformed by the Holy Spirit daily. We're just content to be who we've always been. And so many churches have bought into the lie that doctrines aren't important. But the call is that the church would be unified. And you know how many churches have split because of doctrinal differences. So what does this mean for us? Again, you and I, if we are to be united in our doctrines, that means you and I got to get into the Bible and read it for ourselves. We have to get into God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to open our understanding of who God is, who we are in Christ, and what His plans and purposes are for each of us. Because here's the problem. If you think doctrine only belongs to me, we're in a lot of trouble. If you're saying the pastor is the only one who really needs to figure that out and know that stuff, then you're not going to impact the world around you. Because what you're telling me is it's my job, and what you're telling me is you don't have an answer when the person asks. And what you're telling me is you're not really pursuing the person because you don't have the answer, first of all. Doctrines are important, and you and I need to pour into His Word and ask Him to open our eyes to it, the importance of it. It's our central truth. Healthy churches are spiritually unified, united in our calling, our call to the gospel and our call for the gospel. We are united in our Christ-like conduct as we submit ourselves to God's Word and the Holy Spirit and ask Him daily to make us more like Jesus. And we are united. We can be united by submitting ourselves to God's Word, by not standing on top of it, but standing underneath it and its authority in our life. So, church, will we be a spiritually united church? It's on each of us. This issue is on each of us. Will we be united in the Spirit for His glory or for ours? Not ours. For His pleasure? Not ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we ask that You would continue to convict us of sin. Lord, that we would not regulate repentance for lost people, but Lord, we would see that we as Your children need repentance daily. We need You to expose the areas of our lives that are sinful, where we have gone astray, where we have not followed You like we should. Lord, where we have been distracted by the world, by our flesh, Lord, even by the demonic principalities of this world. So Lord, reign in our hearts this morning. If there are areas of our life that we need to confess and repent of, Lord, I pray that You'd bring that to our attention, and Lord, that You would move us to do that for Your glory and for Your pleasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.